We'll make a start. As Ben said, my name is Daniel. I've met many of you. I don't know all of you. I'm one of the elders here at Jubilee, and it's my great privilege to share God's word with us as a congregation this morning. I've been so far in the series in 1 Corinthians, I've been listening and receiving, and it's been great. It's been so good to hear what God wanted to say to us through Paul and through what he was saying to the Corinthian church all those years ago. But it hasn't always been comfortable, has it? It hasn't always been comfortable, what we've been hearing. And as others have said, but it bears repeating, that working through these whole books of the Bible, whole sections of the scripture, make us deal with some of the hard things about being a church family, the tricky things, the things that perhaps sometimes we would rather avoid or not talk about. The Corinthians definitely had a lot to learn, and we've got a lot to learn too, I think, through what Paul said to them. But just before I get into it, I just want to remind us again that crucially what Paul says to the Corinthians all goes back to grace. It all goes back to grace. So right back when Stuart introduced the series, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying for them there and teaching them about God's favor and God's kindness. And I think when we get into the weeds of some of these very important issues, sometimes we can lose sight of that because we can get caught up in the rights and wrongs of this and that and the other. And he's not teaching them these things to make them have to live up to some kind of standard. He's saying to them, God loves you, there's favor, there's grace for you, and this is how you're to live in response to that. But always know that you are loved by God and there's grace for you. So as we hear some of the things that I'm going to share this morning, there's some tough stuff here, but God stands as our gracious Father, ready to welcome us back and ready to offer forgiveness when we get things wrong, which we definitely do. So where are we today? Well, this week's topic may, at first glance at least, have some, well, feel like it's got less relevance than some of the ones that we've done recently. So we've looked recently at church leadership, at the powerful wisdom of the message of the gospel, at dealing with divisions in the church, at biblical sexual ethics, substantial topics that have kind of obvious relevance for us today. And I've been given this morning the joy of preaching to you on chapter 8, which starts like this. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. So, and he's going to spend three chapters. I'm only doing the first of three chapters on this, okay? But I want you to listen up, because actually, you know, it's a bit like the old days of TV, isn't it? You're watching some great drama, and you've loved it. Wow, that was some show. And then the next thing, we are on a documentary about the early days of motorway service stations. And it just feels like a big gear change. But actually, food sacrifice of idols in itself as an issue for most of us is not a big deal. It may be actually for a few people, because for many Christians today, it's still a big deal because of the culture that they live in. But for us, it generally in the West, in Maidenhead in 2021, it's not a big deal for most of us. But I think the things that Paul wants to teach us this morning, or that God wants to teach us through Paul this morning, are really, really relevant for us. Some of the principles that he's got for us in this passage are just crucial. As we live through a global pandemic, but also just as we are a church together. So I think you'll be able to think of some specific applications as we go through this, but I'm going to try and help us through that after I've read it and after I've prayed. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to pray for us. So 1 Corinthians 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating at an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that it will not cause them to fall. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that even in passages like this that at first glance seem obscure to us, that you've put them here for a reason, that you long to speak to us, that your spirit longs to work in us as we look at these things together. So Lord, I just pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we would be receptive to you, that you would give us obedient spirits to listen to the promptings of your spirit who's at work so powerfully when we come together under your word. So Lord, be with us now, we pray. Amen. So at the heart of this passage is a disagreement. Some people are saying, you can eat these foods, it's fine, these foods sacrificed to idols. And they think that's true, and they want to behave in a way that they think follows on from what they think is true about those foods. They want their freedom, their rights, based on their knowledge about the truth. And they feel stifled, we assume, by others in the church who are more cautious about this issue. So the specifics aren't familiar to us, or aren't familiar to most of us, but the need to weigh up different things like this is very familiar, I would argue. And as a family, we need to grapple with some of this stuff, and I'll go on to explain a bit more about that as we go through. It's never going to stop being relevant to us, this idea that there are things that we're going to disagree about that perhaps are a bit less clear-cut than some of the things that we might disagree about. So I've got three very simple points that just follow the argument of what Paul says here in the passage. We're going to look at love building up. We're going to look at it being a bit more complicated than it first appears. And then we're going to look at laying down our rights. That's where we're going this morning. So let's read verses 1 to 3 again. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. It's one of those verses that, or one of those phrases you think, ooh, right. He's not messing around here, is he? But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not know, yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So Paul does this a few times in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, 8, 12, and a couple of times in chapter 16, where he introduces a new topic in response to, we assume, a question that the Corinthians had asked him in a letter or one of their letters to him. And as I said earlier, it seems like this was a big issue because he's about to spend three chapters on this. So it was clearly a big deal in Corinth. But it's also something that Paul uses to teach the Corinthians about how to deal with differences of opinion, or a specific type of difference of opinion, which I'll go on to hopefully explain from the passage. But this is about how we behave together as a community of believers when we don't agree about things. And they, interestingly, I think they want a straight answer from Paul. Can we eat this stuff or not? And Paul does not give them a straight answer. He does get to an answer at the end of chapter 10, which I won't go into this morning, because actually I think he deliberately spends the whole of this section, chapter 8, getting them to think about what are your underlying heart attitudes here? What are the principles that are at stake before I tell you what I actually think in a couple of chapters' time? And even then, what he tells them at the end of chapter 10 isn't completely straightforward, to be honest. Instead, it's about thinking about how to work these through things through properly. And I think it's interesting, just as a very brief aside, that this is something that I think Paul has learned from Jesus. Jesus doesn't always tell us. Sometimes he does, and we'll go on to say there are some things that are very clear and things that we must do or not do. But actually, often Jesus, when he's dealing with people, asks a question to get underneath what is really going on in their lives. And I think that's what Paul's doing here in a slightly different way. He's saying, okay, let's just take a step back. What's actually really going on behind this question? So in these first few verses, Paul wants to draw the Corinthians' attention to the principle that he's going to rely on in the rest of chapter 8. And we find it at the end of verse 1. It's that phrase that I mentioned. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So at least some of the Corinthians think that they know something about food sacrificed to idols. Paul is quoting their letter back to them. And reading between the lines, as I say, there seem to be at least two groups. One that think it's fine, it's no big deal to eat food sacrificed to idols. And I'm going to call them the We're Free group. They're, and the commentators all have different names for the two groups, but I'm going to call them the We're Free group. And then there's another group who think, actually, this is a big deal. I think we're sinning if we eat this food that's sacrificed to idols. And I'm going to call them the cautious group. The cautious group. And Paul starts with a warning, really, I think, for the We're Free group. And it's this. You think you have knowledge, but your attitude is all wrong. And that's, maybe that's one way you could sum up this whole chapter. You think you have knowledge, but your attitude is all wrong. And because your attitude is all wrong, that has to call into question the knowledge that you say you have. So look at verse 2. He says, those who think they know something don't yet know as they ought to know. And the interesting thing is that in the next part, in verses 4 to 8, he actually goes on to agree with quite a lot of what they were saying about this issue in their letter to him. So why is he starting here if he's actually going to go on to then agree with them? Well, I think it's very simple. He wants them to understand and to know that knowledge on its own is not enough. Knowledge on its own is not enough. And it can actually often be a bad thing. It can be a bad thing. What he said, knowledge puffs up. He's not being complimentary about knowledge. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Now, I think almost all of us at some point in our life have experienced knowledge puffing us up. When we know something, we think that other people don't, we feel a little bit superior. Or maybe it's just me. And it can be nuclear physics, how to fix a car, how to soothe a child, or winning the local pub quiz. It kind of doesn't really matter what the subject is. It's about what it does to us when we feel we know stuff that other people don't. It makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. Yeah, it puffs us up. And the reason we pause when we read that phrase from Paul is because, oh yeah, we know that. We know that knowledge puffs up. And our first brief detour, I think Paul here is really talking about spiritual knowledge. He's talking about things that are to do with what it means to follow Jesus. But this idea of knowledge is a really, really big deal for us in our society today. Knowledge, truth, is contested in a way that it hasn't been certainly in my lifetime before. In the last few years, we've really seen this change. And if we are, as Christians, we want to be, and we should want to be, committed to the truth, it's actually there are so many areas out there where it feels impossible to know what the truth really is. It feels overwhelming. The amount of knowledge that's out there to sift through is just, yeah, there's just so much of it, it becomes overwhelming. But actually, this has been a challenge all the way through Christian history, right from the early days. There have always been people who've called themselves Christian who have claimed that they've got some kind of secret knowledge from God. From the Gnostics of the first century through to the prophets who tell us they've got a brand new word from God, to online conspiracy theories and misinformation, this idea of secret knowledge is so loaded for us today. And in the context of a church family, these kinds of secret or extra spiritual knowledge, they can cause big problems. And Paul is challenging the We're Free group with this idea that knowledge can be dangerous. Knowledge puffs up. But it's not just wacky online conspiracy theories. More credible types of knowledge can puff us up as well. I had the genuine privilege of going to one of the world's great universities, where I met my lovely wife. And it was great in lots of ways, and it was wonderful to be surrounded by lots of knowledgeable people, from literature to science to theology. It was amazing. And some of the people I met were lovely, but some were pretty puffed up as well. And one thing that I took away from that experience was knowing that, or was the idea that people who are clever, people who know stuff, aren't any more shorter than anyone else. They have problems too. They struggle in just the same ways that we all do. Knowledge on its own is not enough. And even looking at the knowledge that Christian brothers and sisters want to share with us online, through books, through articles, all those kinds of things, there's just so much of it. How to think about climate change, how to respond to the pandemic, the culture that we live in, through to the daily stuff of life, of what books should we read, what music should we listen to, what TV programs should we watch, how should we parent, how should we love other people, how should we forgive others. There is no shortage of knowledge out there. And some of it's very helpful. But what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here is not that we should give up on it, but that we should just that we should understand that knowledge on its own is not enough. It puffs us up. And remember, too, that Paul was a highly educated man. And actually, his writings changed the world. He was a scholar. He was someone who was highly educated. He was deep in the scriptures as a little boy. He was a rabbi. And he teaches some of the key truths to us about Jesus. So he is not anti-knowledge. He wants, and we see it elsewhere in his writings, he wants people to know the truth. But the point for this morning is not really whether the specifics of one bit of knowledge are right or wrong. It's that we need to reflect on what knowledge does to us, what it makes us feel and do, and particularly in the context of church and of Christian community and of our brothers and sisters that we live and love, live with and love. So when we think we know something, we need to listen very carefully to Paul's warning here. Because knowledge puffs up, it's like an airbed or a bouncy castle. It might look impressive for a while, but it's sort of an illusion on its own. It doesn't really build anything that lasts for the long term. And that's the interesting contrast that Paul draws, isn't it? So he doesn't contrast knowing stuff and not knowing stuff. He contrasts knowledge with love. Love builds up. Love builds up. Love isn't about pumping something full of hot air. Love is about the patient work of building something meaningful that will last. And Mark talked a little bit about that last Sunday. Love sees more than the rights and wrongs of an issue. It sees the people behind those debates. Love sees the big picture and wants the best for others more than being proved right. And in our relationships, we kind of know this, and we know that we need to be careful about it. If we only ever push to be right when we think we know something, we won't have many friends. And we won't have good relationships with our family or in the church. Our marriages won't do very well if all we ever do is insist on being right. Think about life group. If I went along to every life group with my main priority being shown to be knowledgeable and proved right, that really wouldn't be very helpful. It wouldn't build other people up. It wouldn't build other people up. And if you all did the same, it would be chaos. And again, this is not about truth or knowledge being bad or unimportant. It's just about making us reflect on what it is that we need to think about. We need to think about knowledge not just on its own. We need to think about it in the context of love and relationships and building people up and all those other good things that he's going to go on to talk about. And one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, which is read at lots of weddings, and it's all about love, is about this. This is what it's about. It's about what does this love actually look like? What does love look like in a Christian community? So, just before we finish on this point, one more thing to note from verse 3. He says this, but whoever loves God is known by God. And this is, I guess, the good news at the end of this reflection. There's a kind of knowledge that we don't need to be suspicious about. And it's this, it's God knowing us. God knowing us. When we love God, we are known by him. That's what it means to be loved and to love God. It's to be known by him. We have relationship with him. And all the other knowledge that we have, well, that has to be seen in the light of that relationship that we have with God and the love that God has for us. So that's our first point. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We might be earnestly seeking the truth on an issue, And we might come across a clever new idea or a way of thinking about things. We might find some knowledge that we think other people don't have. How does it make us feel? Well, it makes us feel special. It puffs us up. But we need to make sure that we are thinking about how we love other people and that knowledge on its own isn't enough. Okay, let's move on to the next few verses, verses 4 to 8. So having warned them about the dangers of what appears to be knowledge without love, Paul then changes his tune a bit, as I said, in verses 4 to 8, or he certainly seems to. He looks like he's agreeing with much of what the We're Free group is saying. So let's read on. So he says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether they are in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." So, just very briefly, what is all this food sacrificed to idols stuff about? We're not going to spend long on it because I think really what we need to do is to draw out the principles for us. But just a little bit of context. In Corinth, and I think actually for many, certainly in the ancient world, for most Christians, and for many Christians around the world today, food sacrificed to idols was a huge issue. It was a pagan city that they lived in Corinth, and there were temples everywhere to different gods. And much of what was available, much of the meat that was available to buy in the city would have been sacrificed to one god or another. And Tom Wright, in his commentary, I'm just going to read it because he's much more scholarly than me. And I'm not going to read it if I drop it on the floor. He explains it a little bit about this. He says, "What people don't normally realize is in the ancient world, the temples were normally the restaurants. Each town or city had plenty of shrines to local gods and goddesses, to the great divinities like Apollo and Venus, and in Paul's day, more and more to the Roman emperor and members of his family. And what people mostly did there was to come with animals for sacrifice. When the animal was killed, it would be cooked, and the family might have a meal with the meat as its centerpiece. But there was usually more meat than the worshippers could eat, and so other people would come to the temple and share in the food which had been offered to the god. Even that would often fail to use up all the sacrificed meat, so the temple officials would take what was left to the market, where it would be sold in a normal way. In fact, he says, most of the meat available for sale in the city like Corinth would have been offered in sacrifice." So you can see why he's spending three chapters on this, because it's a big deal for their daily lives. And he goes on to explain, Tom Wright goes on to explain, that for many Jews who didn't live in Israel and didn't have access to a butcher of their own, they just wouldn't eat meat because this was such a big deal for them. They didn't want to be associated with this idol worship and food being sacrificed to idols. And some of the Christians at Corinth were worried about this, like the cautious group. They were worried that being associated with idols was just sinful and wrong. And it defiled them, and it made them unclean, and it just didn't feel right to them. And yet, Paul doesn't seem to agree with them, at least not straightforwardly. Instead, he agrees a lot of what the We're Free group are saying. He says, you know, actually, I think when you read Paul's writings generally, you see he wants to argue for freedom. That's kind of where he comes from. That's often his starting point. So Paul agrees with them that, yes, there is one God, and that means that the idols are nothing. They aren't real. There are lots of gods and lords, yes, that people worship, but they're just statues made from wood or stone or metal. They can't do us any harm, not ultimately. So if food is sacrificed to these non-gods, well, in one sense, it really doesn't matter. We are free, as the We're Free group are saying. But then look at what he goes on to say in verse 7. He says, not everyone has this knowledge. Not everyone has this knowledge. And he's talking about those in the cautious group. And he says, they may or may not know in their heads that the idols are nothing, but in any case, their conscience bothers them deeply when they eat this food that's been sacrificed to idols. And I think it's very likely that the people that Paul's talking about are people that before they were Christians were so steeped in idol worship that they just associate it really strongly with darkness and sin and their old life. And that means that no, they can't agree with the We're Free group. They can't agree that this eating this food is okay. Can you see the issue? Can you see why this is a tricky one for them? But let me try and bring it into our world a little bit more. As I say, food sacrifice to idols isn't a big deal for us, but there are lots and lots of things where these principles are important. So here's an example that's very definitely, as those of you who know me well, will know is definitely not drawn from my own life. So think about playing sport for a local club, definitely not drawn from my life, and all the culture that goes with it, okay? So a Christian might associate playing football or rugby or hockey or whatever with their old way of life or the sin that they've were involved with when they used to play that sport before they were a Christian. With getting drunk or sleeping around or being competitive in an unhealthy or angry way or any number of things. So after grappling with their conscience and going before God and God working in them, they may decide that this just isn't for them. They're not going to play that sport anymore. They feel dirty when they think about it. They just think it's unhelpful for them, and their conscience says to them that they just need to avoid it. Does that seem like a reasonable thing for them to do? And then they find out that another Christian from their church has just taken up playing that sport and is playing for that local club that they have decided to walk away from. The other Christian enjoys it. They feel it's a great opportunity for them to get to know people in the community, to build relationships, and they don't get caught up in the bad stuff that goes along with the culture at that club. And what might the person whose conscience feels fine with being involved with this sports club say to the one who feels it's wrong for them? Well, you can imagine lots of different scenarios, some more gracious than others, but they might say to them, come on, what's the issue? We're free. There's nothing wrong with playing sport. In fact, playing sport's a good thing. And there are great opportunities for us to get to know people and to love them and to introduce them to Jesus. And what might the person whose conscience is weak on this issue say? Well, they might say, well, I just can't believe that anyone from my church would join this team. How can they even begin to justify being involved with this? Don't they know all the stuff that goes on? Why are they opening themselves up to influence from these people? Can't they see it's dangerous? Okay, so who's right and who's wrong? If it's just based on knowledge alone, then these two Christians are going to fall out, and they're going to stay falling out. They're both pretty sure that they know something, and they can both make a case from principles that are important as to why they should or shouldn't be involved, and then what they're doing is they're extending that to everyone, and they're saying, well, I think this is my right. It should be the same for everyone. So the person who feels free to do it just can't understand why the cautious person wouldn't want to do it. And there's a source of conflict here. Now, this is just one example, and I've deliberately painted it to be a complicated one, but I don't think it's an unheard of scenario. And there are countless issues where this debate happens among Christians. The people we spend time with, the kind of TV we watch, drinking alcohol, the clothes we wear, the music we listen to, our hobbies, the way we raise our kids, all sorts of things. And don't get me wrong, the Bible gives us a lot of clarity on what is right and wrong. But very often, these are principles for us to apply rather than rules for specific scenarios that we face day to day. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This is talking about the areas where there are areas where there is definite good, things that we must obey and do, and there is definite sin, things that we must not do, but there's a whole load of stuff where Christians will legitimately do things differently. And actually, one of my reflections is we probably don't talk enough about that from the front, and I think we do talk about it more in life group, but actually, it's legitimate sometimes for us to take different views of these things, as we'll go on to see from what Paul says. So how do we handle this as a family? as a community. What does it look like? Well, Paul talks a lot in these verses about our consciences. Now, our consciences are God-given. They stop us. I was looking around, well, what's the definition of God? I quite like this. They stop us messing up our lives. I read that somewhere online. That's what our consciences are for. That little voice in our head that says, what are you doing? That check in our spirit that says, I'm not sure this is a good idea. Stop, think. You're getting dangerously close to something that's going to be sinful for you, or you're beyond that, or whatever. And our consciences are really important, and Paul talks about them a lot in his writings. And what they do is they move us beyond theoretical knowledge of right and wrong, and that's important. The theoretical knowledge of right and wrong is important. But they move us beyond that to get us to think about, well, what does it look like when I'm in relationship with God? What does it look like for me to do right and wrong? Because fundamentally, sin is about our relationship with God. And one of the things our consciences do that is really important is that it warns us when we're straying into areas that will damage our relationship with God. And because we're all unique, and we all have different experiences and struggles, we need to be aware that the thing that's an issue for us may not even be on someone else's radar. And I think I've shared this before, but the thing that when God taught me about this was when I was a student, and I used to buy too many CDs. And actually, buying CDs became a sin for me. Now, buying CDs, I mean, you can't do it anymore, hardly, but when I was a student, you could. Buying CDs is not sinful in and of itself, but for me, it became something that I was spending too much money, too much attention, thinking about it too much, and it became a thing that I needed to stop doing. And I think what Paul says in verse 8 is crucial. He says this, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So Paul says to the We're Free group, yes, you're right, we are free, but also, while you might be free to eat food sacrificed to idols, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I think that's really what he's saying. He's saying, food doesn't bring us near to God, you're no worse if you do it, and no worse if you don't. And I think along with the idea that knowledge puffs us up, I think this is a crucial point, because I think there are all sorts of things that we think are really, really important that actually fundamentally don't affect our relationship with God, or at least there's no absolute right or wrong on them. So God isn't going to tell you what to have for breakfast tomorrow, probably. You're free to choose what you have for breakfast. But it would be possible for you to sin if you had something that's really unhelpful and harmful for you. But actually, you're free. It's up to your conscience. It's up to you before God. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that tells you what to have for breakfast tomorrow morning. Please see me after if you can think of one. And this applies to so many of the areas that I mentioned earlier. We might be free to do X or Y or Z, but often, like the We're Free group, we actually insist that our freedom is more important to us than actually it probably should be if we took a step back and thought about it. It doesn't really matter in the big picture. And really importantly, and this brings us to our final point, we need to know, and this is really the key to the whole thing, that loving others matters more than our rights. Loving others matters more than our rights, the last few verses. So where are we? We know that we need to be careful because knowledge puffs up, and that love is more important, and that love builds. And we also know that as Christians, we are free in lots of areas of our lives, and that because of our consciences, we'll differ and feel strongly about things that can appear important, and that this can cause real division in the church. So what's the application for the Corinthians and for us? Well, Paul gives it in the last few verses. He says this, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, it almost sounds sarcastic, doesn't it, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So if I always insisted on my rights all the time, I wouldn't be able to develop healthy relationships or be part of a thriving community. It's that simple, I think, for Paul. What Paul is doing here is he's telling the We're Free group to think carefully about how their actions influence their brothers and sisters. Knowledge isn't everything. If my rights are the only thing I care about, then I will damage others. And it's pretty stark in these verses. The language that he uses is so strong. He says, you'll cause other people to sin if you just insist on your rights and nothing else. And remember again that the We're Free group were in some senses right in what they were saying. Aspects of their argument were legitimate. But, and as we'll go on to see as we finish, that Paul was really keen on freedom. But he says, uses languages like destroyed, wound, fall into sin. This is serious for Paul, really serious. So the point is that by exercising my right to do something that fundamentally isn't that important, I can end up damaging others in a way that really is important.
Say that again.
I'll say that again. In exercising my right to do something that fundamentally isn't that important, remember verse 8, I can end up damaging others in a way that really is important. Now there are, you know, this is in this gray area, this where we're free. There is stuff we're commanded to do and there's stuff that we're not to do, but there's a whole lot of other stuff where we've got to figure it out. And we've got to figure it out in community and together. So he says to them, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Strong stuff. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, that I will not cause them to fall. So Paul says to them, you've got your knowledge and your rights, which you think are so important, but I'm going to focus on protecting my brothers and sisters. That matters to me so much more. In fact, I'll just stop eating meat if it means that other people don't fall into sin. And I think just as a final aside, it's worth just emphasizing that we all have weak consciences on different things. So you mustn't see yourself in one group or the other. I think we're all in different groups on different issues. I struggle with some of the same things you do, but you'll struggle with some of the same things and struggle with some different things. But isn't it a beautiful picture? Don't we all benefit if we take a loving approach to these areas of freedom? This is how love builds community, because we're not all thrashing about trying to insist on our rights over and above your conscience and the things that you struggle with and the things that you find hard. So I think as we finish, I think it's fair to say that Paul's made a fairly clear and compelling argument here. But there are a couple of obvious objections to all of this that it's worth just dealing with before we look to Jesus' example as we just meditate on a bit of Philippians to finish. Well, doesn't the Bible teach that it's for freedom that Christ has set you free? Well, yes, it does. It's Paul himself in Galatians 5. But just look a few verses later at what he says later on in Galatians 5. He says in verses 13 to 15, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. More strong language. The freedom that we have in Christ is fundamentally a freedom to serve others. I'll say that again. The freedom that we have in Christ is fundamentally a freedom to serve others in the church and outside the church. And another objection might be this. Why should my actions be determined by those people over there who are weak and don't understand stuff properly? Well, I think we've discussed that already this morning, and in the end, we give up our rights because of love. That's why we do it. We give up our rights because of what Paul says here. We give up our rights because of love. And because the things that we want to insist on really aren't as important as we think, often. And that's what he's trying to teach us. And, you know, in this season of this pandemic, we faced a lot of tough decisions as individuals, as a church. I'm not going to get into any of that this morning. But actually, these are the principles that we need to be using. That doesn't actually give us straightforward answers always. But these are the principles that we need to be using. We are called to love and serve one another, to avoid damaging others by always insisting on our rights. when those rights are not things that are fundamental to our relationship with God. When they're in that gray area, we need to hold on to them very lightly. So we covered a lot this morning, but what I want to finish, I said we this all comes back to grace. Let's remember Jesus, who was the one that gave up his rights for us. And if I'd had more time to prepare, I would have made that segue a bit more elegant. But that's where I want us to finish, because actually, it's really important to just remember, what rights did Jesus have? What was his status? What was his position? What did he give up for us? So I'm just going to read, as we finish, Philippians 2, the beginning of Philippians 2, which is, again, Paul talking about how to love and serve one another and looking to the example of Christ. So maybe close your eyes and just listen to these rather croaky words. He says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, we just thank you for your supreme example of this. And as we look to you, we just say, please help us with this. Please help us with this stuff that's difficult, where there are legitimate concerns and views on different issues, and people have strongly held opinions and feel that they have knowledge. Lord, help us always, always, always to come back to love. And we thank you for your truth. We thank you that the truth sets us free. We know that your word teaches us so many things so clearly. But also, Lord, we recognize that there are things that we will disagree about, that we will legitimately disagree about. Help us with our consciences. Help us to be responsive to them. Help us to listen to what you're saying to us about specific things that might be an issue for us, even if they're not for others. And where we feel like we're okay on this issue, Lord, help us to just think about our brothers and sisters, to think about what is going to serve them and build them up. And help us always to show your love to people. So Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage, and we thank you for what it teaches us about being part of your family. And we just pray that you would go with us and you would help us to continue looking to the one who laid down his rights for us. Amen.